So, Romans chapter 9. We are, in a sense, entering a new section of Romans, where it's not necessarily a new part. As we said, we already in chapter 8, there's a change of leaf. But Paul is going to be within this new part of Romans, the second half. He's entering into the part between chapters 9 and 11, where he's going to be dealing with a particular topic that is very dear to his heart and very important to him, but also a hard issue to talk about. And that's, you know, issue with the Jewish people and Jewish nation, the Israelites. And but before we get into it, just to remind ourselves, we have already seen, you know, some of the major things. These are, again, important to keep in mind as we go through. Because in the end of the day, Romans, like many of the epistles, are letters that Paul is writing. So when he is writing, even though at times he goes from one place to another, but there's a general theme, a thinking that follows through the whole book. So it's always good to keep the context of it in our minds fresh and think within the context of the whole book. And that is obviously that we're all established, the fact that we're all sinners, that we have a need of a Savior, that by God's grace we have been saved through faith, and that now that we have a salvation through Jesus, we also have a Holy Spirit as our helper for life of godliness in many ways. One, to resist sin, not to be slaves to sin. Other one we saw last time in prayer life, that we actually can pray through the Holy Spirit's aid. But we also have seen that, you know, as followers, we will face adversity and trials and sufferings and tribulations. And also we talked about the relationship between the law and grace. And here, as we talk now in this topic, this idea of law and grace and faith will be again important to keep in our minds, because this will be one of the things he will be addressing. But as I mentioned, in chapter 9, Paul is trying to focus primarily now on Israel's rejection of Jesus as their Messiah. Now, obviously, they had, when we talk about the Jews and expectations of the Messiah, it was obviously great. They always had that expectation as a nation. But primarily in the times of Christ, there was a great expectation for the Messiah. There was all these leaders coming up and people were looking for a Messiah everywhere. So it wasn't like they were not looking for him. But their expectations of the Messiah became less and less scriptural. There's a great book written called Search for the Messiah by Mark Eastman and Chuck Missler, where they look into the writings of the Jewish rabbis and teachers before Christ and how they interpreted the Old Testament passages that we now as Christians look back in the Old Testament and say, look, Jesus fulfilled these. And they take those passages and look how they interpreted it and show that that was exactly how they understood it too. It's not like we are taking the Old Testament out of context, but no. Even they understood it in the past. And we see also in the Gospels, even though in a general sense Jesus was rejected, there were still some who received him, and even some leaders who recognized that he was the Messiah, the one who fulfills the prophecies in the scriptures. But in a general sense, he was rejected. We see that at his trial, we see that the cross, we see that at the crucifixion and everything unfolding from that point on, there was a resistance among leaders towards Christ. Even though we see, even in the book of Acts, that there will be many of Pharisees and those in Sanhedrin who will come to faith, yet the high priest and the important structure of leadership in the Jewish society have rejected him. And so Paul, as a Jew, is writing this from this perspective. He's the one who actually had a great heart for the Jewish people. But let's get into it. It says, verse 9, I tell you the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. So right away he is telling them, look, what I'm going to tell you right now, I'm really not lying. This is really what I'm thinking. This is really the reality of my heart. Because he's going to say something very radical. That's why he has to say this. This is not, you know, exaggeration. I'm not just using figure of speech. This is exactly what I'm thinking. And one of the things is he's going to say is that I have a great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. So he is saying, look, I have a sorrow and grief. So there's something in him continually as he is ministering. As he is ministering to the Gentiles, there's something on his heart that just doesn't go away. And I think particularly parents can have this when with your children. Now, I don't know how that is like. Hopefully I will not know. I don't want to. But parents who have experienced that their children walked away from the Lord, in a sense, this grief that they probably have as they long for the children to be in the right relationship with Him. Even though they themselves can rejoice and be happy with their relationship with Christ and in the hope that they have, they may still have this sorrow because their care for the children is great. And I think we may, if not have as parents that grief, we may have a grief or a sorrow for a people group or, you know, specific group of people that we will want to see saved. And hopefully, I think as Christians, you know, within this nation and other nations that are represented here, that there might be that desire for our nation or nations to come to Christ. And then he is going to go in verse 3 to say a very radical thing. It says, For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, eternally blessed God. Amen. So he makes this statement, and this powerful statement is in verse 3. He says, I wish, in a sense, that I was not saved, if that will mean that all of the Jews would be. And that's a radical statement. Now, obviously, Paul knows that's not possible because it's not based upon our actions, but it reveals a great burden. Something that was dearest to Paul, he is willing to give up. And that's a radical statement. In a sense, I wish I could say that for somebody. Maybe, you know, right now I'm not concerned for my children, but maybe later I would be able to say that. If, Lord, not willing, it happens that any of my children start walking away from Him. I hope never that happens, but maybe I could understand the deep cry of His heart in that way. But He has this great burden for His countrymen. He really wants to see them saved. He wants every Jewish person to come to Christ. And how we know that is more than just the statement. All we need to do is go to the book of Acts. Everywhere Paul went to preach the gospel, every new city he went, where did he go first? To the synagogue, and if there was no synagogue, to the place where Jews will be. He will go first to the Jews. Right away, go to them, preach the gospel to them. And often the pattern will follow that they will hear him and then rebel against his message. Now, there were Jews who will be saved, but in general sense, almost everywhere he went, he was rejected with this message, even though there were those who did not reject the message. But Paul had a heart for the Jews, even though his primary ministry was to the Gentiles. But everywhere he went, he looked to the Jews first. There was a lot, we talked about strategical reasons for that kind of a approach, because there might be Gentiles in synagogue who were God-fearing or interested in God, and therefore it will open up a doors and opportunity even to reach the Gentiles. Also, but primarily he would go to the Jews, because obviously it made sense to go to the Jews first, as Jesus was Jewish himself. The first church was the fully Jewish church. So it makes sense to go to the Jews first. Now, he says he is willing to, for the sake of his brethren, to do this. And I think that perfectly reflects the work of God in his heart. We know that he was a very zealous Jewish man before he came to Christ. He was so zealous for the tradition of the fathers that he was willing to persecute Christians, imprison, kill, and so forth. But I don't think it's that if there was no work of Christ in him, that he would be able in that zeal to say this. Because he knew really well what it meant to be saved. How great of a sacrifice was for Christ, but also how undeserving he was. Yet, he very much wanted to be in heaven. It's not like he didn't want to be with Christ. He loved Jesus with his whole heart. He was willing to give up everything for the sake of knowing him, as he says in the epistles. So it was the dearest thing to him that he was willing to give up for the sake of others, which shows the work of Christ in his life, the work of God that transforms and gives us God's heart for the people. I mean, in a sense, that's what God the Father did. That's what Jesus the Son did. They were willing to give up the dearest thing to themselves, is that relationship that they had for a time, a short time, for the sake of people. That's the work of God. And it's it reflects the work of the Holy Spirit in Paul that creates this burden for the people. That Paul wasn't concerned about trivial small things. He was actually concerned of the most important thing, and that's salvation of souls. And I submit that as Christians, that should be our primary concern in this life. A salvation of souls, of people. Now, obviously, there's other things in this life and things that may concern us and require our attention. But if we do not have a general concern for the people and salvation, we really don't have a heart of God in us. We don't have this character of Christ in us, because Jesus, remember when he was to be crucified, he said to them, "For this reason I came to this earth." This is the sole purpose, to die, to bring salvation of souls. So as followers of Christ, we should have a same desire. And this is a fascinating thing, that Paul is willing to lose the dearest thing to him. And he says, obviously, to whom? To the Jews, the Israelites. And then he gives these a few things about them. You know, he tells us something about the Jews. He's the same, to them pertain adoption, glory, covenants, law, service to God, you know, promises, patriarchs came from them, and obviously Jesus, our Savior, was a Jewish. And, you know, this is a massive list. You know, adaptation, they were adopted by God, weren't they? When God chose us, Abraham, he adopts him, in a sense, to be his. Abraham did not deserve it. He was a pagan. And God called him out of that. You know, the glory in the sense of all the service of God, God promised them, the covenants, we see that in the Old Testament. Same thing, the service that they had through the law, through the temple, in many other ways, through the prophets. You know, tons of promises in the Old Testament are Jewish specific for the as a nation. It only applied to them. Obviously, all the patriarchs, I mean, almost the whole of the Old and the New Testament primarily were written by the Jews. Yes, there are others who were not, but it's a small number. So we see this massive significance of the Jews. So becomes in many ways, what we're going to tell a little bit later, foolish to me for those Christians who kind of say God is done with them. Like, doesn't matter anymore. And then he points out, the most importantly, Jesus himself is Jewish. Said, for them I have this great burden. And we're not going to talk more, but some of the things we're obviously going to discuss in these coming chapters is, you know, is God done with Israel? You know, does this say anything about God's promises? Was God not able to fulfill his promises? These were some of the questions going to be raised. You know, what is God's plan for Israel? What is our relationship with the Jews? These were some of the things we're going to talk about. And, you know, obviously, hopefully you know that God is not with them. We're going to talk about it, why we believe and why this clearly states God is not with them, and what is our relationship with the Jewish people today, especially those who reject him. But, you know, in many ways, we see that they were a privileged nation. God chose them to do all these things through them, to be this light. And finally, before we get into it specifically, notice verse 5. Notice how Paul clearly states that Jesus is God. He says, Christ came who is over all eternally blessed God. Language is really clear. There's no question that Paul is talking about Jesus as being God himself. Now, there's some, sadly, who reject this idea that Paul ever said, or that even the early disciples believed that Jesus was God himself. They would say, yes, they believed he was Son of God and Messiah, but that's the different thing. Well, to say that is to really not pay attention to what's being said, first of all. Secondly, it shows ignorance of the teachings of the scripture. And also, even within the Greek structure of this verse, the most logical way of reading is the way it's translated. Who is blessed? They would try to say, well, Paul is thinking about God the Father, but there's nothing even in Greek, the way it's worded, to come to that assumption unless you reject the idea that Paul is saying that Jesus is God himself. And if you try to do anything else except this plain reading, which is that Jesus is God, you come to kind of a nonsensical reading, even in the Greek. So it's clearly here. So it's a good verse to have underlined if you ever encounter those who deny the deity of Christ. But you also know, hopefully, and if not, you know, there's many other passages. John 1:1 is a great passage that Jesus is God. And in John 8, I am a statement of Christ. You know, Revelation chapter 1 clearly portrays him. You know, Colossians 1:15-20 and many other passages in the scripture are clear about his deity. So that's just one of the things I wanted to mention before we get into. So let's go in verse 6. So, but it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of promise are counted as the seed. So, you know, I'm going to stop here. And before I get into it, I just want to mention, I will be quoting, as usual, from different sources, but there will be times I'll be quoting more this time than usual, because there's some really good things being said by some other people, and in particular, I've been using Chuck Smith and David Guzik as my primary resources for some of the things. So whenever I quote, those are most likely sources. But notice here in verse 6 what he is saying. He is not focusing that about Israel as a nation per se. He is actually speaking of Israel in a spiritual sense. So there's not a physical sense of being an Israelite, but in a spiritual. And, you know, when you think about it, what does the Israel mean? It means being governed by God. Well, who was given that title? It was Jacob, right? Jacob and Esau were brothers. Jacob was the second and Esau was the firstborn. And when we look at two of them, as we will discuss about them as we go through this passage, one thing we notice that really there's more bad to be said about Jacob than about Esau, except one thing. The major problem that Esau had that he did not care about promises and birthright. He was willing to give it away for a meal. So he despised, in a sense, as the Bible tells us, this promise that was given to Abraham and then his descendants. Jacob obviously cared about it, but he cared so much about it that he was willing to become a cunning person. And what does Jacob mean? A heel catcher. When they were born, he was holding onto the heel of Esau. And it reflects how he was. He was a trickster. He was a person who loved to get his way, and he would use any means he could to get it. He would lie to his father to achieve it. He conspired with his mother to trick Isaac in receiving the blessing. And then when he would go to his cousin Laban, he also would be tricky, and Laban will be tricky with him, and there will be a lot of problems that Jacob would experience through his life because of his trickery. And when he tricked his brother Esau in receiving the blessing of the firstborn, Esau made a vow before Jacob ran away from home, pretty much for his safety, is that he would kill him next time he sees him. And we read in Genesis 35 that Jacob was returning back to his home where his father was. Obviously, his father passed away, and his mother at this point, that he was returning back to the land. His mother wasn't.
Isaac was still alive.
Isaac was dead, that's right, his mother passed away. That's what I wanted to say, thank you. And as he was returning to go back home, he heard the word that Esau is coming to meet him at 400 men. So he knew that he was in trouble, because the last thing he heard is that he would be killed by Esau. And now at this point he had two wives and 12 children. So he was concerned, he tried to con his way to salvation. And he was, as he sent his family away, he was met by the angel of the Lord, whom he wrestled the whole night. And we know that at the end he was not willing to even let the angel go until he blesses him. And then the angel asks him, "What is your name?" And he says, "Well, my name is Jacob, a heel catcher." Very appropriate until this point. And the angel said to him, "From now on, you will be called Israel, governed by God." He touches his side, he cripples him, and from that point on, he cannot rely on his cunning ways anymore. He actually has to trust the Lord. And from that point on, he is often referred in the scripture as Israel and not Jacob, to represent a change, what happens to him. And that is that he is now governed by God. So that's the true meaning of Israel. The nation of Israel was supposed to be governed by God. And when Paul talks about Israel at this point, that's what he means. Not everybody is governed by God who calls themselves Israeli. They may be descendants, physical descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but doesn't mean that they are truly governed by God. And we can always say today, it applies for us. Not everybody who calls themselves Christian is a Christian. Many people call themselves Christians just because they go to church or are born into a Christian family or have a history, a heritage of Christians in their family. Therefore, they say, "Well, I'm a Christian." No. No, Christian means a follower of Christ. And not everybody is a follower of Christ who calls themselves like that. So this is the idea it is trying to communicate here. And so he says, it doesn't mean the word of God has taken no effect just because some are not governed by God anymore. Now, we talked obviously in chapter 4 more about this idea, being born into a family, and that doesn't mean anything. It's actually by faith. It's actually individual choosing to be governed by God. But just because of this fact that some have refused, in a sense, Christ, doesn't mean that God's promises are of no effect. Doesn't mean they go void or any means. Now, let's go to verse 9. "For this is the word of the promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children, and yet being born, not having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to the election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, 'The older shall serve the younger.' As it is written, 'Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated.' What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not." Okay, so a lot of things he says here. Now, when we look, he's going to use this example of God's choosing. So we're going to get into this aspect of God's choosing and predestination and things like that. He's using example, the promise given to Sarah, but primarily he will focus the promise given to Rebecca about Isaac and Esau. Now, what's interesting, when we look in an example with Sarah and Abraham, it's understandable for us, it becomes logical to understand why would God prefer Isaac over Ishmael. We can understand that. But when it comes to the case of Rebecca and Esau and Jacob, that becomes a little bit harder. Now, we can look back and everything we know. But at the same time, as I mentioned, there's not much to fault Esau. There's a lot more to fault Jacob. So for us, it becomes a little bit more difficult to understand in an easier way, in a sense, God's choice, in this case of Jacob over Esau. But that doesn't change the fact that that was the right call. I mean, even when you look at how Jacob inherited the promise, he did it, we can definitely say, not according to God's will, how God wanted it. He tricked his father into it. But yet, God still chose Jacob over Esau. Now, what's interesting, we are told here that God's choosing was not made based on their performance. It wasn't all based because God knew in his foreknowledge what they're going to do, and therefore he's going to choose one over the other. Paul clearly states that's not the case. It's not of him who works, instead in him who calls, shows God's mercy in this whole matter, and this will become an important word to keep in mind. Now, we also are told that before they were born, Rebecca got a promise that oldest will serve the younger. But then later, after they both died in Malachi 1:23, we are told this, what Paul gives this quote in 13, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. And these are, become really strong words to use. Now, we should regard these words love and hate, when God speaks here, as having to do with his purpose in choosing one to become an heir of the covenant of Abraham. And so these words, love and hate, become not as strong. Let's use a practical example. In Matthew 6, Jesus says that we are to love him more than anything else. And he uses the word hate to father, mother, children. And he does not mean that we should hate them the way we understand the word hate. But that word hate in that context is used love less. His whole point is you should love God so much that your love to others could be compared to hatred. You're willing more to serve God and to submit to God's will compared to anyone else. So when he uses the word hate there, we know from many other things that he said, he doesn't mean hatred as we would think of the word hatred. And I think the same thing applies here too. You can also look at it as accepted and rejected. That's how some commentators even have looked at this. Even some, it was interesting, some who have been more of a Calvinistic perspective, who you'd find maybe easier to think of it, love and hate, but even they looked at it as accepted and rejected. And there's the saying, a story that one time after Charles Spurgeon preached on this, that a woman came to him and said, I cannot understand why God should say that he hated Esau. That, Spurgeon replied, is not my difficulty, madam. My trouble is to understand how God could love Jacob. It's a totally different perspective. Because obviously we're getting now into this whole idea of God's choosing. And it can be very difficult to understand. And obviously there's a lot of different opinions of God choosing man's free will and how that all thing works. And I think if you don't look at it from a proper perspective and accept both truths, you can easily get caught up in having problems with a lot of things in the scriptures, because they would then either seem to contradict, or if you're committed to that idea, you would contradict the scriptures at times. But when you look at it from this perspective, okay, God chose Jacob. That's a surprising. It shouldn't be surprising, the fact that God did not choose Esau. And the fact is mercy. And we'll talk more about it, but I keep bringing it up because it's important. You know, another quote is saying, our greatest error in considering the choices of God is to think that God chooses for arbitrary reasons, as if he chooses on the eeny, meeny, miny, mo way. We may not be able to fathom God's reasons for choosing, and they are reasons he alone knows and answers to. But God's choices are not capricious. He has a plan and a reason. Now, as we talk about this, when we talk about God's choice, we should never forget that God has a foreknowledge. He knows everything. Again, as I talked about it before, and you know, there's nothing that surprises God. He never goes like, oh, I never knew that. We know he knew us before the creation of the world. He knew what's going to happen because time does not play a role on him as it does on us. We are limited by time in everything we do. We can think in future terms, but we don't know the future. So whenever decisions we make based on not knowing the future. We kind of hope in this worldly sense of the word hope in the future, but not fully know what's going to happen. When God thinks about things, he sees everything. He knows past, present, and future the same way we know present. We don't even know the past that well, do we? We forget the past all the time. We have to be reminded. We sometimes have to write things down to remember what we did. With God, the way you understand present at this moment, that's how he understands the whole time spectrum. So he is never surprised by anything. So in this foreknowledge, in his choosing, his mercy, grace, and justice, they all work together. So these things can become difficult for us to fully grasp because we have no ability to think in that way. And if we try to understand every of that, we will always, I think, find ourselves in some kind of a hole. Because you'll start digging it, and the more you dig in it, you'll keep getting deeper and deeper in it, and you'll lose perspective of everything around you. So this is what some of the things we need to keep in mind. And then if whenever I make in this study a reference to Calvinism or Arminianism, I'm being very general. Okay, I'm aware, as I'm sure most of you, there's a variety of views within these camps. And there's more than these two camps. You know, Calvary Chapel, we're more in the middle. But there's others who are. There's some Calvinists who are far over here and some who are more in the middle. There's Arminians who are far over here and more who are in the middle. It's very really not settled what they truly believe. But when I speak about it, I speak in a general sense what that tends to mean for some of them. But this is what Paul is saying. You know, with this case, he's pointing out that God chose Jacob over Esau. He says, you know, does that mean that God is unrighteous? Well, the very nature of God is righteousness. He is righteous. And he says, certainly not. And then he's going to give some examples as we talk more about this to understand it. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whoever I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whoever I will have compassion. So this is the key word, mercy. What is mercy? Mercy is not getting what you deserve. And that's the key thing when we consider the choosing of God, and especially in the scenario of Jacob and Esau and other things we'll talk about. You see, a dangerous thing is for people to assume that mercy of God is our right. God needs to be merciful to us. Or sometimes you may find yourself in this position, and people cry this all the time, God, that's not fair. Let me tell you, you don't want God to be fair. If God was to be fair with you, you should not be living. You will be condemned away from him. The very fact that God is merciful is the very fact you're alive. So you don't want God to be fair. You want him to be merciful. So when we talk about these things, in the sense what Paul is pointing out, we're talking about God's mercy. Now, that does not mean that God is merciful with some and not merciful with others. No. Look at Esau. Was he a blessed man? God bless him. He said he will bless him. And he was a blessed man. By no means God was unfair to him. The fact is, God was merciful to him and gracious. Esau had a lot of things going for him. Actually had a probably better and easier life than Jacob did. God is merciful to all, but on some he displays greater mercy than others. Now, some, again, so might think that's not fair, but then they really don't understand our sinful nature, that we have no rights. If we had rights in that case, to be treated how we assume we should be treated, we don't deserve it. We are sinners. We deserve condemnation, but God is merciful. And we see that God was merciful with Israel. God was merciful with the Jewish nation. Verse 16, so then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. You know, God's mercy is not given to us because of what we wish to do. That's reference to who wills. Or because what we actually do, him who runs. But simply out of his desire to show mercy. This actually choosing of God speaks in great ways of his mercy towards us. Because God knows everything, therefore he knows every wicked thought that exists within us. Every great and awful sin to the smallest of sins in our measurement. God sees and God is merciful. Chuck Smith said this, the sovereignty of God in his divine election, his predestination, and his choosing. It is not that I made great resolve that I have willed, nor it is my works that I have run, but that I made stand by election God chose me. Thus I can't really boast in what I am or what I have done or even what I have hoped to do. All I can do is boast in the grace and mercy of God that chose a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I am found. I was blind, but now I see. Oh, that amazing grace of God. That's the right perspective to look at this. Not from kind of a critical, this doesn't seem fair because we don't, as I mentioned, somebody saying that does not understand the full relationship between us and God and what really is right for us to receive. And then he's going to give another example, verse 17, going to 21. It says, for the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up that I may show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. You will say then to me, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor, another for dishonor? I'm going to stop here. Now, first he's going to give an example of Pharaoh. And obviously this reference to Exodus and God's calling of Moses to take the people out of, deliver them out of Egypt. Now, hopefully you all know that there were 10 plagues that God displayed on Egypt so that they will eventually release the Israelites. And God told to Moses that, you know, Pharaoh would resist to let him go, and that God himself will harden his heart. But it's interesting, when you read Exodus, in chapter 7 is when Moses appears first time before Pharaoh. And that's when he brings the first appeal, really let my people go. And all the way till chapter 9, all the way to the end, we see that that Pharaoh says no. He hardens his heart. And it's interesting, that's what we are told that he did. Verse 7:13, 8:15, 8:19, 8:32, 9:7, 9:35. Every one of them say he hardened his own heart. And that's up till the eighth plague, Pharaoh himself hardens his heart. In chapter 10, not until the eighth plague, is when we actually read that God hardens Pharaoh's heart. So Pharaoh harden his heart first, and then we see God hardening his heart. And it's interesting, when you look at these Hebrew words, which is interesting, the one that we said that Pharaoh hardened his heart against the Lord is literally means what it's translated. But when we read the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, the Hebrew word literally means the Lord made firm or stiffened the heart of Pharaoh. Meaning God confirmed what was already a reality in Pharaoh's heart. So nobody can say, oh, poor Pharaoh, he had no choice. No, God just confirmed Pharaoh in what was his natural state. And his natural state was to resist the will of God, to resist letting people of Israel go. He did not want them to leave. So when God hardens his heart, God just establishes him in his own will so that he could not change his mind, even though he wouldn't want to. It was just the confirmation of what was already reality. He wasn't a victim. He was a willing participant in this. God did not take this innocent poor Pharaoh and then all of a sudden changed him and said, no, you're going to suffer because I want you to suffer. No. God just said, I know your hearts. I know what your desires are. I'm going to confirm you in it so my glory could be seen. Now, as Paul points out, saying, well, does this then mean, you know, how can God find fault in somebody if, you know, if this is God's will? But again, this question comes out of not considering everything that we already discussed so far. Sinfulness of man, the mercy of God, the grace of God. As I mentioned, God gives mercy through all mankind, some more, some less. But it's interesting, he brings this example of a potter. And it's a fitting example is that, you know, when a potter works on a clay, on a piece of clay, to form it into the image he wants, he can work on it, and he has the freedom because he's making it in how he wants it to be, to take, oh, he may not like the process, and just like, okay, this will not be what I'm wanting it to be, it will become something else. Because it's just not cooperating. Something's not right. Or he can make it to be the most beautiful vase or whatever. This great honor thing on display, or something that you use in a bathroom. You know, two come from the same source but used for two different purposes. And he's pointing this right of a potter to do that, and he's saying, God has the same right. And the fact is, if we were to be truly honest and objective, we should say, yes, God has absolute every right to do what he wants with us. You know, God has a right to take my life away. I mean, I don't want that to happen or like that, but he has a right to do so. He has no obligation to answer to me for it because he made me, and as such, he has right. I belong to him. That's why the whole mankind belongs to him. But yet God is merciful in many ways that when it comes to mankind and the freedom to choose him, he does not force anybody to choose him. You know, there are some in the more of that Calvinistic understanding who would say that when it comes to salvation, that really we had no say in it. You know, God chose us, he predestined us to salvation, and therefore we came into it whenever the moment was, not necessarily out of our will, because God was drawing us so strong we could not resist it. There's parts of it that are true, but not to the extent that I had nothing to say in. Because as we will see, there's still human responsibility. We have to give an answer, God said, whoever wills. There's this calling continually by God. We see the sovereignty of God in the sense of choosing, but we also see the human responsibility, both communicated in the scriptures, and therefore we cannot say that they're not in play, because obviously God thinks they are. But I was, you know, more could be said about this at the moment, but we're not going to. So verse 22, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Now he brings this idea of God's long suffering with the ungodly, and we see that to be true. Remember when God called Abraham to inhabit the land, and into the land of Israel, will become the land of Israel. Later, he told him that for 400 years the Jews will be outside before they come back into the land. And the reason is why? The iniquity of the Canaanites has not been fulfilled. There's 400 years of God giving an opportunity to the Canaanite people to repent. Now God, having all the rights in the world, he could have just destroyed them and Abraham come in. But no, God endured long suffering. That's the word he's using, long suffered. That means he endured for a very long time a painful thing. That's the rebellion of the Canaanites and their wicked ways. And then he brings this idea, slowly introduces to them, look, God was not just wanting to save Jews also, but also to the Gentiles. This message will start to be kind of brought out now too. You know, and he will use the examples now of the Old Testament, where in the Old Testament they were to anticipate Gentiles coming to God, you know, the salvation of the Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where I have said to them, you are not my people, for they shall be called sons of the living God. That's the quotation from Hosea 1:10 and 2:23, just in reverse order. But this passage talks about God's mercy. You know, God told prophet Hosea to name one of his children Lo-Ami, meaning not my people. And also, we see that God prophesied that his people will be judged, but that will not last for a long time also. That they will be restored as a nation. They will be sons of the living God, and both Gentiles and Jews. You know, 27, another example, Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. That's Isaiah 10:23. And it's interesting, this passage quoted from Isaiah 10:23 speaks first to God's work in saving a remnant from the coming Assyrian destruction. You know, the suffering that God's people endure, that will be the northern kingdom of the Assyrians, endured would make them feel as they were suddenly be destroyed. It seems like even when Babylon came. But yet God had his remnant. He preserved it. And he used that remnant to rebuild the nation. God is willing to do so. We see it throughout the Jewish history, right? Even with Moses, when he called them out of the land, they rebelled. And he destroyed some. Even to the point where he said to Moses, he is willing to destroy the whole nation and rebuild from Moses. God always works with a remnant. The very fact that none of them were able to enter the land, you know, except Joshua and Caleb, the only old people at that moment when they crossed into the promised land, because the only two of them were the ones who were fully following the Lord. The remnant God used to do his will. So it's nothing unusual. So keep in mind, he's speaking this in the context, God is not done with Israel, just because in the general sense they rejected, and there's still some who believe, and we know that. First church, Jewish. Even today, there are many Jews who are Christians. We call them Messianic Jews. They still exist. So it's not the fact that there's no remnant. And he's focusing on the nation of Israel, but also pointing out to the reader, look, God had a greater plan. At one point, he was focusing on them as a whole nation, but he actually wanted the whole world to come to him. He wanted all the Gentiles. So one of the thoughts that he is trying to communicate here. So again, looking at the promises of God, no, they're not a void just because in general some. And as we go later, we'll see that there will be a revival of the whole nation of Israel eventually. And so God did not put Jews aside. You know, so as 29, as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabbath had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. And he quotes this from Isaiah 1:9, is this example, look, if God wasn't merciful, they will be utterly destroyed. Again, as Jewish nation, God made a covenant with them in the time of Moses that said, you know, if you keep my laws and my commandments, you will be blessed more than any nation in the world. Nobody could conquer you. Nobody would destroy you. But if you walk away from my commandments and keeping of the law, what will happen? First of all, the crops will not produce. They will have a lot of issues in that way. But also, the other nations will come and destroy them and take them out of the land. And exactly what happened. They were unfaithful. I mean, they went so far as to worship gods that God wanted them to fully destroy when they were conquering the land. The Canaanites did. They were exactly like Canaanites were. They offered their children to Baal as a sacrifice to Moloch and other. But yet God was merciful to them. You know, throughout their history, they rebelled, yet God always had the remnant that he worked with. So what shall we say then, verse 30? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, had not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone. And he obviously brings out this whole problem that we already talked previously in Romans, is that reason why the Jews have rejected the Messiah is because they were not looking up to God, they were looking up to the law. And reason why Gentiles achieved righteous standing is not because they were looking to the law, is because they were looking by faith to Christ. And that's the only way to attain righteousness. The law was righteous, as we talked about, but the fault of the law was us. And because we are imperfect, nobody can achieve righteousness through the law. That's why they did not achieve, because they put their trust in the law rather than God himself. And that's why Gentiles achieved it. And he says, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone. And, you know, who was the stumbling stone? Well, it was Jesus Christ himself. 1 Corinthians 1:22-23, preaching of the gospel, Paul says, you know, foolishness to the Greeks, but the stumbling blocks to the Jews. Why? It's because what did the Jews expect? They expected Messiah to rule, to be the king, to chase out Romans, to establish kingdom right now. They kind of forgot about the two comings. Even the disciples themselves. Remember when Jesus rose from the dead? What was their first question? One of the first questions. Are you going to establish kingdom right now? And he said, no. It's not for you to know the times and the seasons. That was their expectation. And Jesus did not fulfill their expectation. And he became a stumbling block. How can their Messiah be crucified as a criminal? They looked at it as a sign of weakness instead of what it really was, the sign of strength on God's behalf, providing salvation for the world that he prophesied, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, and so forth. Because they were not looking to God, they were looking to the law. That's why they missed it. And Jesus became a stumbling block. Yet even though he was their salvation, you remember Jesus said, you know, woe to him to whom the rock falls. It's better for you to fall on the rock and be broken. And, you know, he became the rock that falls on them. As it is written, 33, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. And obviously points out, you know, that this hope that the Old Testament speaks about of the coming Messiah. But also here he brings this human responsibility. Whoever believes. You see, we talked about choosing of God, but also believing. Yes, God chose you, but you had to believe, didn't you? Your belief in him is always active. It cannot be passive. If you're chosen, you still need to believe. And I don't know who originally said this, but I've heard Pastor Chuck say this. You know, when you come into heaven, you know, and the doors of the heaven, kind of figuratively speaking, you know, there will be a sign that says, chosen before the foundation of the world. And as you go through and you look back, it says, whosoever will. Both are active in the scriptures. Both speak about it. The scripture is clear about choosing of God and human responsibility. How does that work? Well, I don't know. I mean, I can think about it, and I like to think about it at times, and I like to even listen to people who are Calvinists and Arminianists in different ways and how they try to wrestle with this issue. And I don't think it's a bad thing to hold any of those views. I have friends with different views and people that I've been influenced that have those views. But at the same time, the shortcoming is we cannot understand it. It's just beyond us because we're not God. We don't have his perspective. And therefore, we will always come up short. And I think the only danger that would be if you catch yourself in one camp, you will be dedicated to the camp rather than the scriptures of thinking in that way. But I think the best thing to do is just say, you know, both I see. You know, I both recognize choosing of God, but human responsibility. Which means that I preach the gospel to everyone. You know, and God holds every human being responsible for their actions. would they respond to him? When it says, I've heard, I'm not making this up, as Paul is going to say, I've heard a person teach from John 3:16 from the Calvinist perspective that said this does not refer to the whole world, but only to the elect. They take John 3:16, for God so loved the world, to mean the world of the elect. Now, the problem with that lies obviously in the fact because his prior commitments to that thinking. So when he comes to that verse, he's in conflict with his worldview. Instead of changing his worldview, or doctrine in this case, he is going to try to interpret it from his perspective. And then you interpret John 3:16 to mean something that obviously is not saying. And that's the danger. That's the problem of it. That's the issue. I find complete satisfaction in saying, I see both. How they work, honestly, I do not know. But I'm not God, therefore I don't have to worry about it. And I have no issues with any of them. I have absolutely no issues because ultimately God is God and He can do whatever He wants. But obviously we see that He is merciful and gracious and loving. So when I read about these things, I see the mercy of God in display. That God is not giving us what we deserve, and how beautiful that is. So as we get ready to enter the time of communion, that's a beautiful reminder. We are not going to... This cup and this bread reminds us of us not getting what we deserve. And Jesus getting what He did not deserve because of His great love for us. Let's pray and then we'll get into the time of communion. Lord, thank You for Your word. Thank You for this chapter. And we look forward to reading 10 and 11 as they're connected in the same thought, Lord. We're amazed at Your love and Your mercy. Lord, we know we don't deserve any good we experience in this life, yet You give us. And You pour out Your mercy to all of mankind. We look at the situation in the world and all the injustice and crime and Your long-suffering. You endure a long time with human condition. The coming of Christ for His church, the coming of Christ in the second coming, we see it being near, but it has not come yet. And we want to be ready. But we recognize also that the reason why You're tarrying is You're giving a chance for people to repent, to come to You. And we pray that those who don't know You in this city will come to know You. Lord, we pray for opportunities for us, Lord, to have this heart of that Paul displayed in this chapter for the lost, that we will desire salvation of souls. And opportunities that are given to us by You to make a testimony for You, may we make it. Lord, may we not be ashamed of the gospel. And so, Lord, we come to You in this week and we want to see Your will be done, Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, and use us. Use us for Your glory. And thank You that we can enter this time of communion, reflecting on what You have done for us, and how much You loved us, and how much You cared for us, just how much You did for us. Thank You again for Your mercy and Your love. We love You and give You thanks. And in Your name we pray. Amen.